Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything like that. And our lines are full, so you can't call right now, but I will give you the phone number because these lines do open up. All of these lines will open up in the course of this program. And if you call at random, you will probably be able to catch one and get on. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I've been announcing all last week, and it'll be so this week also. I'm teaching in a variety of venues in Washington State. I live in Southern California, but I've made a trip up here to speak in a number of places that have invited me. And tonight I will be in Bellingham, Washington, way up north, about as far north as I've ever probably spoken in the country. And so that's tonight. And if you are up there, excuse me, in the north regions of Washington State, feel free to go to our website to see where this meeting is and what time and all of that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. It's real easy to find these announcements because there's a tab there that says announcements. And if you click that tab, you simply have to scroll down the dates to today's date, which is, of course, September 30th. And you'll see the time and place of this meeting tonight. And if you're in the area and want to come, we'll see you there. Now, another thing I should mention the first few days of this week is that this Wednesday night is our monthly Zoom meeting. Now, the monthly Zoom meeting is the first Wednesday of every month, and usually it's just a Q&A time, just like this radio show. But I was asked if this time I would give a survey of the whole Bible. Now, I've done this a few times, and people have found it helpful and asked me to do it in various places. And I will say this, that when I hold meetings in various places, I speak on many things, but when I give the survey of the Bible, we always have the largest crowds. We have a lot more people come out to hear that usually than for almost any other subject. So I guess there must be some hunger for that. If you're hungry for that, I'm going to be giving an overview of the whole Bible this Wednesday night on Zoom. And it doesn't matter where you are in the world, you can log in, but there's a limit to how many people can. Only 100 people can log in. So, you know, if you want to do so, you may want to log in early on Wednesday night. The Zoom meeting begins at 7 o'clock, and I hope so many people don't log in early that I won't be able to log in, because then you guys will have to survey the Bible yourselves. But I'll try to get in early so that I can definitely be there. And then the rest of you, first come, first served. About 99 of you can join us this Wednesday night. All right, that's all we need to talk about as far as announcements. Although I am speaking in some other Washington venues this week, before the end of the week, you might want to check that out, Thursday and Friday especially, and Saturday. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Peter from the UK. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was listening, Steve, to a teaching you gave. You gave an overview of First Peter, and there were two things you said that really challenged my what I've traditionally grown up believing in church. The first being, growing up in church, I was always taught that, you know, receiving the words of a pastor or a prophet or a man of God, that it's like receiving Jesus as well. But you mentioned when Jesus said that he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, that he was primarily referring to the apostles. Is that true, and is that the case?
Yeah, that is the case. He made that statement to the apostles, and I think the early church recognized that the apostles had an authority unique, in the church that never has been equaled by anyone else, which is why we accept their writings as scripture. Whereas there's been some wonderful Christian teachers and leaders and evangelists throughout the past 2,000 years, but we don't accept any of their writings as scripture. We do accept, in many cases, their writings as very helpful and edifying and educational, but not as scripture. And that's because the New Testament writers wrote with apostolic authority. They either were apostles themselves, or they were such close associates with the apostles, traveling with them for years and so forth, that they apparently wrote under their supervision. So they would have the same kind of apostolic authority behind them. So, yeah, those are statements that Jesus made to the apostles, and in particular, in John 13:20, Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. And, of course, you know that the word apostolos in the Greek means one who is sent. So one who is sent by Jesus, an apostle, to receive that person is like receiving Jesus himself. Now, as far as anybody else, well, you should receive teachers and pastors and so forth insofar as they are accurately teaching what the apostles said or what Jesus said. But there's no modern teacher in the world who has the kind of apostolic authority that the apostles received from Christ. And therefore, you know, if they don't speak according to the apostolic word, it's because there's no light in them. So there's no one on earth that you have to, you know, do what they say or believe what they say just because they said it. But if they are representing properly the truth of the gospel from the apostles, then we have to accept that.
Thanks for that, Stephen. But lastly, I went to a church. I visited a church where they were doing a feet washing, actual feet washing, and they were inviting people to get their feet washed, and I just wasn't feeling it at all, because, I mean, I don't know, it's just very strange to me. But they were doing that, obviously, in reference to what Jesus said, and obviously the dialogue that he had with Peter. My question is, are they, although I know the intention is, you know, in terms of obeying Jesus, have they sort of misunderstood what Jesus is saying about feet washing?
Well, I think they may have misunderstood it. I don't want to be critical of them, because there are churches that do have foot washing services as kind of an annual ritual or something in their denomination. And I've never been to one of these foot washings, but everybody who I've talked to who did, they said, well, it's quite a blessing. You know, it's great. It's a very humbling thing and so forth. And it's edifying. So I'm not going to say don't do that, but I do believe that the rationale they have for doing it is a mistaken notion of what Jesus meant. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he says, okay, so I'm your master and your Lord, and if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you should have no objection to washing each other's feet. He says, I've given you an example so that you might do what I've done to you, that you wash each other's feet. Now, obviously, Jesus did say to wash each other's feet, but in almost all cases, I think we would recognize that washing the feet is an emblem of taking a humble servant's role. In those days and in those societies, washing people's feet was a very valuable service to provide for them, because their feet were dirty. And it's kind of yucky to wash somebody's feet, or even to wash your own feet if they're really caked on with, you know, dog poop or whatever you walked in, because they didn't wear shoes, they wore sandals, so that whatever's in the street, you know, eventually got in the dust, and the dust got on the feet and so forth. So it was kind of a loser's job. The lowest ranking servant would be assigned to wash the feet of people who came into the house. And so that's what foot washing was. It actually provided a service, and it was, in particular, a very lowly service, so that the person who washed another's feet was being very humble and being helpful. Now, if you offered to wash my feet, it might be a humble thing for you to do. It'd probably be a humbling thing for me to let you do it, but it wouldn't perform a service that I need done. I wash my own feet all the time with the rest of my body, and then I wear shoes most of the time, so my feet rarely get that dirty. And so washing feet doesn't really have the same functionality today that it did then. There, you know, there might be better things to do that would be on the same level, you know, cleaning the toilets or whatever. I think of Eric Little, remember the Olympic runner who was the story of Chariots of Fire was about him. After he won the Olympic gold medal, he went to China as a missionary. And when the Japanese invaded China, they rounded up all the Western people that were there, missionaries and so forth, and put them in concentration camps. And the camp that he was put in had a latrine that where the drains didn't work, and yet the latrine was serving 2,000 people, and it just wasn't adequate. So it was always clogged, and there's always inches of sewage on the floor, and it was a horrible thing to go in there, and no one wanted to clean it up. And Eric Little and some other Christians went in there with mops, and you know they tied rags around their faces to help themselves against the smell. But they went in and did the job that no one wanted to do, but which was a true service to everybody. Now, that'd be a lot more like a modern-day foot-washing service, you know. Mm-hmm. So I think that the idea that Jesus wants us to literally take each other's shoes off and wash their feet is kind of missing the point. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it. I just don't think I don't think that's what he meant. I think he meant that we should take on a humble servant's attitude toward one another and actually do things for each other that need to be done. Not necessarily things that don't need to be done, but just done for symbolic purposes.
Yeah, maybe one day I might get involved, but I know you've got other callers, Steve, so yeah, appreciate you taking my call. Yeah, and God bless you.
Great talking to you, Peter. Thanks for calling. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Hello, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you. There's a few verses, well, there's more than a few, but three that I wrote down in the Old Testament that might be alluding to Jesus are Daniel 7:13-14, Zechariah 12:10, and Isaiah 5, there's a lot in Isaiah probably, 53:5-6, which says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, etc., and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, these were written, 700 years B.C. before Jesus was even here. And I'm wondering, number one, do you think these are prophecies about Jesus? And second question would be, how do Jewish people explain these if they're not Jesus?
Well, they are. They are prophecies about Jesus. And even the Jewish people themselves recognize many of these as messianic prophecies, means predictions about what the Messiah would do. But of course, the Jewish religion does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so they would say any of those prophecies that are truly messianic are not really fulfilled in Jesus, but will be fulfilled in some future Messiah who will fulfill them. But the ones that obviously Jesus did fulfill, they will often argue, were not messianic prophecies. Now, some of the ones that modern Jews would say are not messianic prophecies are prophecies that the Jews before the time of Jesus did recognize as messianic. But after the Christians said, well, Jesus then is the Messiah because he fulfilled these prophecies, Orthodox Judaism decided that those prophecies aren't messianic. I think of a case where a friend of mine was talking to a Jewish girl about Christ. And he said, let me read you something from the Bible, and you tell me who this is about. And so he didn't tell her where he was reading from, and he read from Isaiah 53, one of the places you mentioned. And he read it to her, and he said, well, who do you think that's about? And she said, well, that's obviously about Jesus, but we Jews don't believe in the New Testament. felt she recognized it was about Jesus, but she mistakenly thought it was in the New Testament. Now, what would the average Jewish rabbi say? Well, he would say something different. He would know it's not in the New Testament, but he would say it's not about Jesus. What the Jews are commonly say about these, about Isaiah 53, for example, is that the servant of Yahweh, who is spoken of there, who we recognize as the Messiah and Jesus, they say the servant of Yahweh is a personification of the nation of Israel itself. And sometimes that's true. The Isaiah has many prophecies about the servant of Yahweh, and in a few cases it specifically identifies him as Israel. But other times, it's clear that the servant of Yahweh is not Israel, because he says that the servant of Yahweh is going to save Israel, and that he didn't sin, but he's suffering for the sins of his people. So obviously, Israel did sin, so it can't be them that's talking about who didn't sin. And how could Israel die? How could Israel innocently die for the sins of guilty Israel? It just doesn't make sense. It's obvious that the servant of Yahweh in some passages refers to Israel corporately, but then the concept morphs into the idea that the Messiah is the epitome of Israel himself, and he is sent to save Israel. But I will say there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. In fact, some people say there are as many as 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. I don't think I would agree with all of those that they would identify that they are all messianic prophecies, although there could be, there could be hundreds. I know of many that I believe are messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ, and therefore this is one way we know that he is the Messiah, because he fulfilled them. But somebody who is insistent upon rejecting Christ as the Messiah, most of these prophecies are sufficiently symbolic or sufficiently vague or ambiguous that a person who doesn't want to apply it to Jesus can usually find some way to explain it away. But if you're not looking for a means of explaining it away, then the most obvious way of looking at it is that this is about the Messiah. And yes, Jesus fulfilled a great number of those. Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he was going through the Old Testament and said, starting with Moses and through the Psalms and all that, says he expounded on all this, what the scripture said about him. So Jesus indicated that he was the subject of a great deal of the material in the Old Testament, and he identified for them. We don't have the full transcript of that talk. It'd be nice to have that, but he did, of course, claim that all these Old Testament scriptures did speak about him. All right, let's talk to Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, how are you today?
I'm all right, thanks.
My question, Steve, is it's a quick 2 points in the New Testament where Jesus taught us how to pray, and we all know the Lord's Prayer, the famous prayer. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven," and you go a little further down, we all know it, "Forgive us our sins, for we have forgive those who sin against us." So you say to yourself, he's teaching the people to pray directly to the Father and ask forgiveness of sins. There was no shedding of blood, nothing like that, just a repentant heart. And then you look at the story of the prodigal son, and the whole moral of that story was to return back to the Father. The repentant son went back to the Father, and there was no middleman or mediator there. So you got two major points. And the question I have for you, Steve, was if Jesus, a little further down, than, let's say from the Lord's Prayer, taught people that he is the only way and nobody could get to the Father but through him, why didn't he tell the people how to pray like that? He said, anybody comes a different way is a thief and a robber. I'm the mediator, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. So I'll end with this. So let's say I heard Jesus teach of the Lord's Prayer. I love what he said. I went back. I told my family. A few months later, he dies, rises from the dead, and his disciples come to me and say, here's how you have to pray now. What if I said, you know what? I'm going to listen to what Jesus said. I'm going to stick with what he taught me how to pray. I'm going to go with that. I'm going to go right to the Father. Would I be wrong?
Well, no. I mean, Everything in the Bible says we pray to the Father. There's in the Bible there's no authorization to pray to anybody except the Father. Praying to the Father, that's what Jesus taught to do before, and that's what people did after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians 3, "For this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the Father is the one that we address prayer to, according to Jesus, and that would be before and after Jesus died. So we're seeking the Father's forgiveness, but the Bible indicates that we can have that forgiveness and can be restored, like the prodigal son was restored to his father, through the intermediation of Christ, or the mediation of Christ, as he has become the great high priest who pleads our case before the Father and has shed his blood to make that an effective plea. Now, I think your question may be, could people just ask God to forgive them before Jesus died and he would do it? And the answer is yes. I mean, Jesus told a story about two men praying in the temple, a tax collector and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee, of course, congratulated himself in his prayers and said, "I'm a great man. Thank you, God, that I'm better than other people." And the other man, the tax collector, was shamed and humble. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that second man went home justified. That is, he was forgiven by God. He received mercy from God. And this story was perhaps not a true story, but a parable, but it was set as an example of a person being saved who simply pleaded for the mercy of God. And this was before Jesus died. And as you point out, when Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," this prayer was given to us before Jesus died. But of course, we pray to the Father still since Jesus died and rose again. There's really no change in this particular respect in our prayers, with the exception that we recognize that our forgiveness has been made possible to us by Jesus. But even the forgiveness of people in the Old Testament was made possible by Jesus, because God intended to send Jesus right from the very beginning. There's a prophecy about Jesus coming and crushing Satan, which he did through the cross. Right back in Genesis 3, the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, God predicted that Jesus would come and do this. So it's not like God, in the Old Testament time, God didn't have any idea how he could forgive people. He could forgive them knowing that Jesus was going to come and make that good, justify it. And that's what it says, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Where he says, let me see here, I'm going to take it from about verse 25, Romans 3:25, Paul said, "God set forth Christ as a propitiation or a sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness, because he, in his forbearance, had passed over in the past," before Jesus had died, God had in the past passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God forgave people like David. God forgave people like Abraham. God forgave people who came to him humbly and asked for forgiveness. But how was that justified? Well, God justified it by setting Christ out later. And it was because God knew and was planning to set out Christ to cover that he could forgive them in advance, knowing that this was going to be covered by Jesus' sacrifice. And so, you know, it's not as if anybody is really forgiven without the sacrifice of Jesus, but they're, you know, everybody who is forgiven is forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But some of them were forgiven before he came and made that sacrifice. And so, you know, the way to approach God was the same before and after Jesus died, because to humble oneself and to ask forgiveness and to seek to, you know, submit to God, all these things were required in the Old Testament, and they're still required in the New Testament. But the difference is that Jesus came in the middle of history and did the thing that made all of that valid, all of that had been done before, as well as what, you know, is done since then. So Jesus sacrifice affects all people from the time of Adam until the end of the world, at least potentially. So that's how I understand it. There's, Jesus wasn't teaching something there that was only going to be valid for a while until Jesus died, or that would just take effect when Jesus died. To be forgiven by God has been a possibility ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And so that's what I would say about that. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming. So, and we'll be on the air for another half hour, but we have to take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything at the website is free, but there's a donation tab there if you want to use it. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back, so don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, call 844-484-5737. If you get a busy signal, that means the lines are full. Just call back a little later. Hopefully the lines will be open. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dan from Glencoe, Minnesota. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hello, Stephen. Love your show.
Hi.
Today, I've learned a lot about Calvinism from your website and the teachings you have. Salvation, it's the salvation topic. Let's see, and I forgot there's more to it. I don't remember off the top of my head. Sovereignty, God's sovereignty.
Yeah, the series. Yeah, God's sovereignty and man's salvation is the name of the series.
Yeah. And so reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Certainly, if the Calvinist, the true five-point Calvinist who thinks they don't really know if they're saved until they die, if I have that correct, well, then that's completely contrary to the scripture that says he's given the Holy Spirit as a deposit or a surety of your salvation.
Well, of course, if you can't be sure of your salvation, almost everything in the New Testament is up for grabs with reference to you.
Yeah.
When we say a five-point Calvinist can't know if he's saved until he dies, that is true, but the five-point Calvinist doesn't know that's true. Almost every five-point Calvinist I know believes that they can know that they're saved. Now, I did know one Calvinist pastor, a good friend of mine, who is quite honest and quite much more aware of the ramifications of his doctrine than any other Calvinist I've ever known. And that is, he said he can't know, because if he doesn't persevere to the end, he can't be proven to be the elect. And now he didn't really doubt that he would persevere to the end, but he said, well, you know, some people don't. Some people, you know, they fall away. And he wasn't saying he thinks he's going to or felt he was prone to, but he just felt like, well, if some people do, it'd be rather arrogant for me to assume I can't. I mean, Paul said, anyone who thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall, you know? So It was a humble and honest thing he was saying, that he can't be sure of his salvation until he breathes his last breath. And that, and in that, he's much more consistent than most Calvinists, because most Calvinists would say, all Calvinists would say, if you seem to be saved and then you fall away and you die in unbelief, then all whatever years or time you spent where you seemed to be saved, you weren't. Because if you were really saved, you wouldn't fall away. In their view, you can't fall away. You will persevere to the end as a faithful person until the day you die, if you're one of the elect. And if you're not one of the elect, you can't be saved. So,
you know, but what would be the point? So then a person would be deluding themselves to think that they had the Holy Spirit, where in fact they didn't, because maybe God doesn't want them saved. You know what I'm saying? That old controlling.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. But most Calvinists would disagree with you, although they don't have any grounds for it in their theology. Most Calvinists would say, no, we can know we're saved. There are evidences of being saved that we can know right now that we're saved. We can have the assurance of salvation. We can, you know, we can go through the checklist of, you know, what constitutes a saved person, and we can know that we're saved, even though we haven't died yet. And on that basis, they say we can be sure that we won't fall away because we are elect. But where they're inconsistent, they would admit that many people have seemed to be saved, just as they right now seem to be saved themselves. But some of those people have fallen away and died in unbelief. And according to Calvinist doctrine, that means they never were saved. So at that time when they seemed to be saved, as much as you seem to be saved right now, they weren't. They thought they were, just like you think you are. And they seemed to be, just like you seem to be. But the fact that they later fell away before they died proves they weren't saved at all. And this means you can't know for sure if you're saved until you die and didn't fall away. Now, I don't know, I don't think one Calvinist in 100 would admit that that is their doctrine. But that is what Calvinism teaches. And therefore, you know, if I was a Calvinist, thankfully I'm not, but if I was, I would have to say, I'm sorry, I can't know if I'm saved until I breathe my last breath and know that I didn't fall away. Now, I have many things in my life that convince me that I am saved, evidences and so forth, but fortunately, I'm not a Calvinist, so I do have assurance of my salvation. Mm-hmm. But Calvinism cannot give you assurance of salvation until you are on your deathbed. Mm-hmm. Now, I would say this. Most Calvinists would say they do have assurance of salvation, but that's only because they flatter themselves that they are not like others that they know of who seemed as much to be Christian as they seem to be right now, but weren't, because they fell away. So they're just, I mean, I see it as a certain arrogance that would say, yes, some people do fall away and they weren't really saved, but I'm not one of them. Well, the ones who fell away didn't think they were one of them either. So if they were and didn't know it, maybe you are and don't know it. I mean, this is something that they say, oh, no. And so Calvinists always say that they alone have assurance of salvation. They say that if a truly Christian person can fall away, then a person like me, for example, who I believe I'm truly saved, and I do believe I could fall away. I don't intend to. That has a lot to do with whether I want to or not, and I don't. But I could, and therefore they say, well, you can't know you're saved then because you have no assurance because you might fall away. I have to say the same thing to them. You might fall away too. Others have. Many Calvinists have. Mm-hmm. You know. So the question then is, knowing that we might fall away, I mean, pretty much, at least if you're a Calvinist, you don't really have a choice about whether you fall away or not, because God has determined whether you're elect or not. And if you're not elect, you will fall away. Inevitably. You can't do anything about it. That's predetermined for you. And if you are elect, then you can't fall away. So you can't do anything about it. You might fall away, but nothing you do can prevent that, because it's all predestined in Calvinism. But in my view, I might fall away, but I have something to say about it, because God has not predestined that I will fall away, mm-hmm. or that I won't. That's something he lays on us as an obligation to hold fast. to the hope that we've been given. So in other words, I don't have to wonder if I'll be saved, really, because I can say, well, no matter what happens, I'm never going to decide to give up on Jesus. That's a choice I can make, and God will help me to fulfill it so I can have assurance of my salvation. Even though technically falling away is not impossible, it's something I've settled in my mind. I'm not going to do that. So I live with assurance of salvation, and they do too, but they can't really, their doctrine can't give them that. It's only by misunderstanding their doctrine or failing to take it to its logical conclusion that they can actually have salvation, assurance of salvation right now.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Dallas, Texas. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions, but you may not have time for the second one. But the first one, maybe it wouldn't take too awful long, but we were at Sunday school in Galatians 6, I think it was 1 through 5. But it falls in line because I was thinking of something, a verse, I thought it was in the Old Testament. But you know how it talks about the about carrying one another's burdens not carrying. It says, let's see, what does it say?
Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Correct. I'm sorry. Yeah, bear a burden and carry a load, and how they're a little bit different. But it made me, Steve, think about a verse, and I thought about it once before, but I may be completely wrong. In the Old Testament, I thought there was a verse in the Old Testament. I don't know if it was from God was talking to a prophet or if he's talking to Moses, but it's having to do with, I think he, God said to get off your knees and told the person to do something. Unless
that was Joshua. Thinking, that was Joshua
Joshua. Okay, let me write that down.
When Joshua and the Israelites fought against Ai, they lost that battle, and they didn't know why. And Joshua fell on his face before God to say what went wrong, why did we lose? And God said, "Get up off your face, because there's sin in the camp, because a man Achan who had been involved in the previous campaign and against Jericho had stolen something that God said not to take. And therefore, God was punishing Israel until that man, was punished. And Joshua didn't know about it until God mentioned it. But the thing is that God said, don't pray right now to me about this because there's sin in the camp. You gotta get that cleaned up, and that's the issue. It's not really about you. It's about somebody else in the camp, but you're in charge, Joshua. So get up and attend to it."
And what verse was that, Steve? Chapter.
Oh, well, I'd have to look it up here in Joshua.
Okay. I
would say it's probably chapter 7. It might be chapter 8.
Okay.
After the battle at Ai.
Mm-hmm. Okay. 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 I'll look it up. Okay. And the other one, if you have time, I was talking to someone about Leviticus 19, where it talks about the tattoo. Okay. It's 28, I believe it was. Yeah, it said, I'm in the old King, and of course I looked at the New King James too, but the old King James says, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves." And then of course the last part is, "I am the Lord." But what I couldn't understand was, of course, I don't know the Greek. I'm sorry. That would be the Hebrew word for tattoo back then. But you get the impression that they there was temple worship and all of that back then, and I think the prostitutes and whatever.
And what is your question? What is your question, Bob?
The question is, nowadays in a tattoo, if someone gets a tattoo, does that fall in line with that verse, or is that what that's talking about there? Because it talks.
Well, I would say that people who get tattoos are not necessarily modern tattoos are probably not parallel to the situation that Leviticus 19:28 is talking about. As you pointed out, people in pagan religions would cut their bodies for the dead, or even as part of their pagan worship, and they would tattoo themselves, no doubt, with symbols or whatever for their gods. And, I mean, certainly the context is talking about idolatry, pagan religion, and the reference to tattoos seems to be with reference to certain practices of the pagans in their religion, just like cutting oneself. Now, I'm not in favor of cutting yourself for anything or having tattoos for anything for that matter, but I don't say that people who do get tattoos now are somehow doing the same thing that was being forbidden here, because while it is possible, I mean, some Satanists may get satanic tattoos. I mean, that would be certainly a violation. But even if there's no command against it, I would say that's an evil thing to do. But I think some people, you know, who get tattoos, it has nothing to do with religion or false gods or anything like that. It's more their aesthetic tastes. I still, frankly, recommend against it only because why? You know, why do it? I mean, I once you get your tattoo, it's there. It's going to be there for a long time. And I've known way too many people who got tattoos and wish they didn't, but they still had them, you know, and they're going to have them a long time. And like probably the rest of their life, unless they have it removed. And that's not easy or cheap. So, I mean, why put yourself in that position? I think it's a very short-sighted thing to do. I mean, the classic short-sighted thing with a tattoo is to put down, get a tattoo on your arm or your chest of your present girlfriend, you know. And then, of course, not realizing that, you know, what are you going to do when she's not your girlfriend anymore? You know, you scratch it out and put another girlfriend on there. And I think it was Norman Rockwell had a picture of a sailor with a line of tattoos on his arms, getting the next one. They're all scratched out, the women's names, and now he's getting another one written on there. I would say it's a very short-sighted thing. The tattoo you put on now, it may be religious, it may be anti-religious, it may be somebody's name. I don't think it's a sin to have a tattoo, but I think it's very short-sighted. What makes you so sure that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, you're going to be glad that tattoo is there? And if you're not glad it's there, it's going to be there anyway. So to my mind, that's just not very smart. And frankly, while it's kind of cool to have tattoos now, I guess it's considered to be cool, I don't think very many people will notice if you don't get one. It's not like, wow, I got to get a tattoo or everyone will think I'm a jerk. I don't know. I in most circles, even circles where a lot of my friends have tattoos, but in most circles where people have tattoos, I don't know if anyone noticed that I don't. You know, I don't think people notice the absence of a tattoo. They usually notice a tattoo. So if you say, well, I've got to get a tattoo because I'm under social pressure. Well, if you don't, will your friends even notice that you didn't? You know, I think there's not a really good case to be made for making them. And I have a friend, a relative, actually, who's a tattoo artist and has a tattoo studio. He himself has two tattoos all over him from head to toe. And I love the guy, and he's a wonderful person. But he actually wishes he hadn't gotten some of those tattoos. And he runs a tattoo shop, and in the last few years, he's really lost a lot of respect for some of the customers because of the stupid decisions they make about tattoos. But I don't see the statement in Leviticus as being relevant directly to the kinds of reasons people get tattoos now compared to what was being forbidden, which was tattoos, almost certainly referring to tattoos related to pagan religion. But even though I don't see anything immoral about it or evil about it, I just don't see anything smart about it. And I've never understood why people would make that kind of decision, which is so, for the most part, irreversible. Okay, let's talk to Henry from Marietta, Georgia. Henry, welcome.
Yes, Steve. I've got a question. It's not too far away from what he was asking about the tattoos, but in other words, when you get to exactness in Scripture versus ambiguity, and sometimes we take things too literally when we need to have a more ambiguous interpretation of it. But the specific thing I need to ask about is in Acts, the 16th chapter, we've got two cases. We got Lydia and the jailer. Both of them the Holy Spirit moved them, and they believed. And in both cases, Luke writes that they and their household are saved. And if you take that literally, then that, to me, I can't take it literally because I'm not Reformed theology. But I noticed that in, I was trying to read commentaries on it, and many commentaries are just blank on the issue. They don't even go into it because I guess they don't want to upset anybody. But and many of them take the Reformed position. And I read one, which is old, Matthew Henry, and he says in both cases that in Lydia's case, that they were using the same rule that Abraham and his household were circumcised. That's why they do it in the Reformed.
That's what they argue. Yeah, that is the way they argue it. They say baptism for the Christian is the same thing as circumcision for the Jew, and the Jews circumcise their children at infancy in order to include them in the covenant with God that the family was in. And they say, well, so Christians should do the same thing in that we don't get circumcised, but we baptize. And therefore they say we should baptize our whole family. Now, and they usually use these verses about Lydia and the Philippian jailer, because it says, for example, about the Philippian jailer, in verse 33, Acts 16:33, he took them, that is Paul and Silas, the same hour out of the prison and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, that same thing is said of Lydia's family. So I take that literally. I think he and his whole family were baptized. I think Lydia and her whole family were baptized. I got no problem taking that quite literally. But there's a couple of things that might be explanatory of that. One possibility is that people, when they got saved, just baptized their whole families. I mean, that's what the Reformed people would say. They just baptized their family because they got saved. Or another possibility is their family got saved, so their family got baptized. Now, we know that is the case with the Philippian jailer, because right after it says in verse 33 that he and his family were baptized, the next verse says, now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That is, he and his whole household believed in God and were rejoicing. Those are the same ones who got baptized, the ones who believed in God. So he did baptize his whole family, but his whole family believed in God. And in other words, when we read that this whole family got saved, well, in order to support the idea of infant baptism, we'd have to find out if anyone in that family was an infant. Apparently not, because everyone in the family believed, and infants don't believe. They don't understand enough to believe. So this was true. It's stated clearly about the Philippian jailer that's why his household was baptized. We're not told whether Lydia's family were believed or not, but since we have no record anywhere in the Bible of anyone who is unconverted being baptized, or any command in the Bible that anyone who's unconverted should be baptized, therefore we would probably conclude that the baptism of Lydia's whole family occurred on the same basis that the baptism of the Philippian jailer's whole family took place. They all believed. There's no suggestion there were infants in the family. So, you know, this happened in their family. Now, we don't read in any case of a family that had infants and they baptized their infants. At least we're not told that. So if someone wants to say they did that kind of thing, they have to make it up. Now, of course, they do say, well, the Jews had to circumcise their babies. True, because their babies were born Jewish. And Jewish people had to be circumcised. And if a baby has two Jewish parents, that baby's a Jew right from birth. But if a baby has two Christian parents, he's not a Christian from birth. He has to become a Christian later on. When he becomes a newborn baby through rebirth, that's the time to baptize him, because that's when he comes into the covenant family. Being a Christian is a spiritual thing. Being a Jew is a biological thing. So, you know, two Jewish people have a baby, that's a Jewish baby. Jews have to be circumcised, so circumcise the baby. Christians have to be circumcised, or have to be baptized, but babies are not born Christian. So there's no parallel there. It's not the parallel situation. So I think that the argument, by the way, the argument you got from Matthew Henry is precisely the one that's always used on that particular subject. But it's a flawed argument, in my opinion, and it doesn't have any real scripture supporting it. I need to try to get – we only have a few minutes left. We have several calls. I'd like to get some of these in, if possible. Let's talk to Shannon from Arkansas. Shannon, welcome.
Hey, good to be here. Mine probably simple for you, my question. I hear a lot of people going back and forth on it. Is there two judgments? I'm referring to the white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. Is there two?
Right. Well, you're right. There are two expressions. There is the judgment seat of Christ, which in the Greek is the bema judgment. And some people think that the bema judgment is a judgment only of Christians, which will take place at one point in time when Jesus comes back. But there's also what they call the great white throne judgment. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term the great white throne judgment, but it does depict a great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. And God, who sits on that great white throne, judges. And so, of course, that's why it's called the great white throne judgment. Now, dispensationalists believe that the bema seat of Christ, where the Christians are judged, happens at the rapture, and that's before the tribulation for them. And so that's before the great white throne judgment, which they place at the end of the millennium. So they would see two judgments. Jesus didn't. Jesus indicated that all people will be judged, good and bad, at the same time. For example, when they're resurrected, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So all the dead are going to be raised at the same hour, Jesus said, and that includes those who are resurrected for life and those who are resurrected for condemnation. Now in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man will come with his holy angels and so forth and sit on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between the sheep and the goats." And it's very clear that the sheep are saved and the goats are not saved. And the sheep are sent off into eternal life, and the goats are sent off into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, and this is all at one time. This is when Jesus comes. There's actually no place in the Bible that necessitates that we see two different resurrections or two different judgments, one for the righteous and a later one for the wicked. Rather, the Bible indicates that Jesus comes back, he raises all the dead, and he judges all the dead. And there's no suggestion that there's more than one of these. So what is called the judgment seat of Christ is not in contrast to the great white throne judgment. There's only one judgment, and it is the judgment seat of Christ, and it is the great white throne judgment, and it is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So when people make a distinction between them, they have a theological presupposition that guides them in doing so, because without their presuppositions, there would be no reason to see two different judgments. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday for an hour each day, which means if you didn't get on today, like some people who are still on our switchboard wishing to get on, and I wish they could, if you call tomorrow, we can get you on then. Because we've been doing this every day, every weekday, since we started in 1997. That's 27 years. And we are listener supported. We pay for every hour we use on the radio. We pay about $100 a minute right now to about 80 something stations. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's the only place our money comes from, is from listeners. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining.